We have got another preach to come in the next week or so, one that was sort of missed out a couple of weeks ago. But this is effectively the last one chronologically in the Bible. We're going to be reading from John chapter 15. If you have got a Bible with you or your smartphone or whatever, I'd encourage you to find John chapter 15 so we can read it together in a minute. But this is an account of something Jesus says when he is on a journey. The conversation or the sort of teaching, if you like, takes place somewhere in or near Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where, but we know that Jesus and his followers, his disciples, are on a journey. They're going to the place where ultimately, if you read on in John's Gospel in a few chapters' time, Jesus ends up being arrested and tried, and then ultimately he ends up being crucified. So we're going to read six verses from verse 1 through to verse 6, and these are the direct quote words of Jesus. He says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we know that all scripture is God-breathed, and that you give us your scripture to teach us, to rebuke us, and to train us, Lord Jesus. And I pray that this morning you'll just help me do that, that I would be just completely obedient to you. And Lord, that we would come here together this morning with hearts ready to be changed by you and challenged by the truth that your word brings. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus says, "I am the true vine," or he says, "I am the vine." He starts off by saying, "I am the true vine," but then a couple of verses later, he repeats a similar statement and he says, "I am the vine." Now this morning, what I want to look at is what Jesus meant by vine. Why did he call himself the vine? But then look at what the application of the truth of that teaching is. Because Jesus didn't just say, "I am the vine," and then stopped. As we've read in those six verses, Jesus says, "I am the vine," a couple of times, but then the vast majority of the scripture that we've just read is Jesus telling us or teaching us how to apply the fact that he is the vine to our lives and how it should impact the way we live our lives and the relationship that we have with him and with God. Now, we know from not just scripture, but sort of generally, historically, it's quite agreed that Jesus was he was a good communicator, and he understood the culture or the context or the people that he was speaking to. Whether you're a Christian or not, it's not really disputed that when Jesus spoke, he spoke in a way that people understand. And when he uses metaphors of this, of which this is an example, he likens himself to something that people will get and people will understand. And that's relevant because, as I said, this conversation is taking place in or near Jerusalem. And there's a couple of things about Jerusalem or the people that live there, the Israelites, that we need to understand in order to reveal to us how significant this statement, "I am the vine" or "I am the true vine," is. It's a choice of comparisons. Jesus could have likened himself ultimately to any plant. He could have said, "I am the tree," or "I am the bush." But he didn't. He chose vine, and there's a very important reason why. And to find that reason, we need to go back to the Old Testament, from as early as Genesis through the Psalms and through the prophets. Because the vine originally was used to refer to the people of God. The people of Israel were originally referred to as the vine. If you look in Genesis chapter 49, you'll see that God says of Joseph and his descendants or his offspring that they will be the vine. They will be God's vine, referring to the fact that they will grow and they will spread and the nation will increase. In Psalm 80, the psalmist says, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and you planted it." The psalmist is talking about the Exodus when the people of Israel were freed from Egypt and delivered effectively to the promised land. And he's referring to that process as God transplanting his vine from Egypt to the place where he wanted or destined them to be. So you see, when Jesus says, "I am the vine," he's saying something that is really significant, that has an awful lot of power and weight behind it. If you also look in your Old Testament, we can read about the temple, which sits in the city centre, or the centre of the city of Jerusalem. Now, on the front of that temple, there's a gate, and around the gate there are pillars, like sort of, you know, Roman sort of architecture. And around those pillars and over the frame of the gate is adorned a golden vine. And that was a symbol of the fact that God's people are known as the vine. This vine, this symbolism that's put on the front of the temple, is to symbolize the people of God, the nation of Israel, to symbolize God's people. It's also important to recognize that actually vineyards or grapevines were quite important to the economy of Jerusalem. A lot of people earned their living cultivating grapevines, working the vineyards, and a lot of people earned their living selling the produce of those vineyards. So not only was the idea of a vine being the identity of God's people significant, but actually physical vines themselves were very economically and therefore culturally significant, because it's how a lot of the people earned their keep, earned their living. So when Jesus is saying, "I am the vine," he's not just saying, "I am any old tree." He's saying, "I am something that means an awful lot to you." Perhaps hypothetically, of course, if Jesus was having this conversation in the United Kingdom, which, to clarify, he didn't, and this isn't in the Bible, but hypothetically, if he was having this conversation to us, he would maybe choose not to use the comparison of a vine, because it's not something we're massively familiar with. Maybe he would have said something like, "I am the oak tree," something we all understand as being a symbol of strength and endurance and longevity. After the first service, Anthony came up to me and he said maybe God would have said something like, "I am the coach and you guys are the football players," something that everyone will have understood. Jesus said, "I am the vine," because it was something that everyone will have understood. I am the vine. I am the people of God. I am what underpins this nation. I am what underpins this people. I am what underpins this place. And it is an imagery that everyone would have been very, very familiar with. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't just say, "I'm the vine." So last week, Ben taught on when Jesus says, "I am the door." And one of the things Ben said was that Jesus doesn't just say, "I am a door." He doesn't just say, "I am one of several doors. I am one of your options." He says, "I am the door. I am it. I am the only door. I am the only way." And I think maybe because this is the last comparison Jesus makes, he kind of goes one step further. He doesn't just say, "I am the vine." He goes, "I am the true vine." Well, what does that mean? What does the true vine mean? Why did Jesus have to add that word "true"? Now, let's go back to the fact that originally the vine of God was the people of Israel. The vine of God was the people of Israel. They were God's people. But we know, ultimately, that God's people, before the time of Jesus, they ultimately failed to maintain any reasonable, lasting, loving relationship with God. They rebelled against God. They turned their backs on God. They worshipped idols. They worshipped what was effectively demons. And the vine of God, the people of Israel, went bad. And the fruit that they produced went bad. God had an idea. God had an intention of how he wanted them to live, of how he wanted his people, his vine, to be. But that's not what happened. That's not what the people did, because the people rebelled against God. They went their own way. But praise God that he didn't just leave them to it. And I say them, actually, I mean us as well. He didn't just leave us to it in our state of rebellion. He did something about it. He sorted it, and he sent Jesus to the world ultimately so that the relationship which had been broken down by the rebellion of his people between us and God could be fixed and restored once and for all and forever by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So when Jesus says to us, I am the true vine, he's saying true because he genuinely is the only way. He is the only way that that relationship between God's people, i.e. us, and God can be restored. And when Jesus came, he became the center of that relationship, or the trunk from which that relationship between us and God is able to grow and develop and spread. And whilst all other uses of the word vine describe something temporary, Jesus says, I am the true vine, because as other bits of scripture tell us, he is from everlasting to everlasting. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness for that time on and forever. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus calls himself the true vine because he knows he is the only way, he is the only vine which will be from everlasting to everlasting, that will not wither, that will not fade, and that will not be broken down by any storms or any obstacles that come against it. Because his grace and the outpouring of himself on the cross and the atonement that he paid on our behalf is something that will last. It will not wither, it will not fade, and nothing that can come against it can undo the work of Jesus on the cross. That's why he calls himself the true vine. I am the true vine because I have made a way once and for all and forever. I'm from everlasting to everlasting. He's the source of the living relationship we as Christians now enjoy with God the Father. And he is who gave us our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And that is something that is sure and secure in him because of what he did on the cross. And nothing can take that away. Nothing can undo the atonement that Jesus paid. There is no other. There is no other way but Jesus. He is the door, the only door. He is the true vine, the everlasting, never failing, enduring vine, the center and the trunk of our relationship with God the Father. So that's why Jesus says those things about himself. That's what he's saying to us. That's what he's saying to us. I am the only way that that relationship can be restored. I am the center of it all. I am the middle of it all. From me grows a lasting, loving relationship and inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all of us indiscriminately to enjoy. All we have to do is believe it and accept it, and it is given to you freely. Jesus goes on in his bit of teaching. Jesus goes on in his teaching to the people that are journeying with him. And he talks about how the fact that he is the true vine could be applied or should be applied to our lives. In verses 4 and 6, he says this, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. You see, Jesus is our, effectively, the source of our relationship with God. He's the source of our identity. He's the source of our promise of eternal life that we now live in the freedom of. And as Christians, we ought to be rooted in him. As Christians, our identity ought to be rooted in Jesus because he is our true vine. He is the vine and we are the branches. And just as a branch is attached or rooted to the vine that it grows from, we ought to be, through our faith in Jesus, attached or rooted to him because he is a source of life and strength and he is what feeds our relationship with God. See, we have a living relationship with Jesus. And that's the wonderful truth about the gospel. It's the wonderful truth about Christianity that makes it different. See, we're not here this morning worshipping a distant, dead idol or God. We're not worshipping a distant, dead idol. We are here worshipping a living God who is alive and will not die. He will live forever in his kingdom where we will live with him one day. It's not something stagnant. It's not something ritualistic. There is a flow of life from our relationship with Jesus Life flows. Our relationship with him causes him to be able to bless us and develop us and grow us as we grow in faith with him. And Jesus says that we need to remain in him. He says, remain in me. And it's the same Greek word that could be translated abide or continue. Depending on which translation you read, it might read continue or abide. And I actually think I prefer the translation continue. It's just as correct, it's just as accurate, it's exactly the same Greek word. Continue in me. And he says this over the first 11 verses of John 15. Jesus says continue in me 11 times. 11 times over 11 verses. Jesus is trying to show us and to tell us that this is important, that we remain in him. Jesus is saying that we need to keep fellowship with him and to continue to allow his life and his death and his resurrection and his teaching to become part of who we are, to form our character, to become our purpose, and to become part of our identity, continue to shape us and form us and ultimately sanctify us and make us more and more like him as we continue in that relationship with him. But the fact that Jesus says we need to continue doing it indicates that it's not a passive thing. Now, the thing about branches and vines is that ultimately the branch can quite passively stay attached to the vine. Talking about plants now, the branch doesn't really have to do anything to stay attached to the vine. As long as the vine is living, the branch will stay attached. As long as nothing external comes upon it to break it off, the branch will stay attached. But the fact that Jesus tells us that we have to continue in him or remain in him indicates that we can't be passive about our faith. We can't be passive or complacent about grace. We can't be complacent about our relationship with Jesus. We need to feed into our relationship with Jesus. We need to develop and grow our personal faith and personal relationship with God. Because if we do become passive about it, if we start to take things for granted, then ultimately, eventually, our priorities would shift. Now, I'm not talking about you'd lose your salvation. I don't believe that's what he's saying. I'm just talking about our priorities becoming skewed, and Jesus and our faith and our relationship with him no longer being our priority. If Jesus says you need to remain in me, the true vine, there's therefore an indication that it's possible for us to go towards or remain in other vines, untrue vines that are not him. Some examples of this might be money. Some of us might find that the amount of money we make or our wealth is part of us. It is what defines us. It is what makes us who we are. It could be your professional status or your career success. It could be an addiction that you have. It could be your relationship to even your husband or your wife or your children. Now, many of those things aren't necessarily bad things. Having money, being financially blessed, is a good thing. It's a gift from God for us to be used, for us to use wisely and generously and responsibly. Having a good status or good position at work, having a good professional life, is again an amazing gift and a blessing and responsibility from God. Having a wife or husband or having children, again, are blessings from God. I'm not saying those things are bad. What I am saying and what Jesus is saying is that they shouldn't become who we are. Those things should be seen as gifts from God and blessings from God, not replacements for God when it comes to our identity and our meaning and our purpose and our character. Jesus says we need to remain in him as the true vine, and all the other things that might get in the way, we need to identify them for what they are. Wonderful blessings, wonderful gifts from God, many of them. Some of them bad things, many of them good things. But ultimately, gifts from a loving God, not a replacement for him as our source of purpose or meaning or identity. See, Jesus is the true vine. He's the only everlasting vine. All the other things will eventually wither and fade away and be gone. And if our identity is in those other things, when they're gone, when they're withered, when they fade away and Jesus is lasting, what does that mean for us? Remain in Jesus, the true vine. Cultivate or develop your relationship with him. It could just be really simple things like spending more time in worship. I just want to challenge you, is Sunday morning at church the only time you spend in sung worship or any form of worship to Jesus? Does it only happen on a Sunday morning? Is prayer something you only do when you're at life group? Or if you don't go to life group and you come here on a Sunday, is prayer something you only do then? How can you expect to have a deep, meaningful, loving relationship with someone that you only communicate with once a week? It could be that we just need to spend more time in his word. How often or how much time do we dedicate to reading his word, learning about him through the truth of his word? We need to be intentional about our relationship with Jesus. We need to be intentional about deepening and cultivating and strengthening that relationship through regular communication with him, through regular praise, and through regular and frequent study of his word. Because it's through those things and others, that's not an exhaustive list, but it's through those things that we get to know him and we get to become more like him as we see him for who he really is. And Jesus goes on and says, if you do this, if you remain in me, if you continue in me, you will bear much fruit. See, our fruitfulness is dependent ultimately on our union with Christ. Our level of fruitfulness is dependent on the strength of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is quite obvious. If a branch is detached from a vine, that branch is no longer able to produce fruit. Or let's talk about maybe, forget about vines because we're not particularly familiar with them, but let's talk about something we are familiar with. Trees or bushes or rose bushes. If a branch is broken off a rose bush in your garden, any flower on it will start to wither away and die. And there is no chance that that branch can continue to produce any new life or new flowers because it is broken away from the plant to which it is attached. Jesus says the same of us. If we are detached from Jesus, we will not be leading fruitful lives. If we're not rooted in him, if we don't continue or remain in him, and if we're not intentional about that relationship with him. Now, the idea of fruitfulness is often misunderstood, I think, within churches, within Christian communities. And we often think of or see fruit as about achieving results or ticking off my faith tick list. I'm going to pray 3 times today, tick, tick, tick. I'm going to spend 30 minutes reading the Bible today, tick. I'm going to sing 3 worship songs, tick, done that, fruitful day. I'm going to tell 4 people at work about Jesus, tick, tick, tick. Not quite, I managed 3, never mind. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he's speaking about fruit. He's not talking about results, and he's not talking about meeting objectives, because ultimately, robots and machines can produce results. A robot can make something according to a deadline. A robot can fill a quota. It takes a living organism to produce any sort of fruit. So what Jesus is talking about when he says fruit is not necessarily about results or success measures or ticking off targets. Now again, I say those aren't necessarily bad things. Having objectives or targets can be a good thing. We as a church have sort of broad, longer-term objectives or targets that we kind of work towards and pray about and hope that God will lead us to. So it's not necessarily a bad thing to have those things. This is just not what Jesus is talking about right now. It's not what we would call, or what Jesus would call, fruit. Because you see, fruit takes time. It takes a long time. Think about apples in an orchard. Apple trees is an orchard. The apples don't grow overnight. An apple tree does not produce its fruit in a day. Think about a farmer's field. A farmer's field does not produce a good crop in, let alone a day. It takes seasons, years of cultivating and harvesting for a field to be mature enough to harvest a good crop. So fruit takes time. Both of those things, the apple tree and the farmer's field, need work. They need attention. They need care. They need feeding. They need looking after and protecting. And so does the fruit of our lives. We need to take care of it in terms of taking care of our faith. It's not about instant wins or instant gratification or instant results, but it's about our character. And it's about the character of Jesus becoming part of who we are. It's about our identity being rooted in and based on the character and person of Jesus. Now, some examples of this could be the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It could be telling others about Jesus, revealing Jesus' love to others through your relationship with them, growing in obedience to him, giving, being more sacrificial and more generous and more giving. Now, many of those things we would consider fruit, but they're not necessarily tangible things. Some of them you could argue are, but the majority of them are about our character. They're about who we are in Jesus and who we allow Jesus to make us to be. It's about us being formed by Jesus. As we, a branch, are attached to him, our true vine, we need to allow him and his love and his life and death and resurrection to make us who we are, to be our identity. See, it's not about self-gratification either. One thing that I found funny, I read when I was preparing for this week, is a plant seldom or never benefits from the fruit it produces. Think about the apple tree in the farmer's field that we just talked about. The apple tree doesn't get to eat the apples. The apple tree doesn't get to enjoy those apples. The grapevine doesn't get to enjoy the wine or the grapes. The field doesn't get to consume the wheat. See, the plants produce the fruit, but it is consumed and it is used to bless others. And that is often the same for us and our fruitfulness. You see, if we lead fruitful lives, it may be that more often than not, it's to no benefit to us, but it's about glorifying God and blessing others. In verse 8 of John 15, Jesus says, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." You see, fruitfulness is about glorifying God, and it's about blessing others by showing yourself to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus, and to be as like Jesus as we can be by the work of his Spirit. That's the purpose of fruitfulness, to glorify God and to show yourself to be his disciples. It's not about blessing ourselves. So Jesus is the vine, he's the true vine, he's the only way, he's the everlasting way. And we are branches, we are part of him spreading, we are part of his kingdom growing as the vine spreads and the branches grow, as Jesus' word spreads and his kingdom grows, that vine grows. And we are the branches, we are rooted in him, and there is a desire by God that we bear fruit, that we are fruitful. But one of the things that Jesus talks about quite early on in the passage is pruning. From verse 1, second half of verse 1 and verse 2, Jesus says, "My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." Now, this idea of pruning is something that many of us will have experienced, where God takes our lives and starts to change things or shape things or remove things from our lives. And it's often quite painful, because sometimes a lot of the things that God removes, it's not necessarily always dead wood. Jesus says that he prunes every branch that does bear fruit. So even the areas of your life which you think are fruitful, or you're quite fond of, or you're quite passionate about, may be subject, or may have been in the past, subject to pruning by God. And we call it pruning because of this teaching by Jesus. And it's often an unpleasant, or it can be an unpleasant season in our lives when God cuts back things in our lives, many of which we may be very fond of or attached to and close to, and we don't want to see the back of them. So to finish this morning, I want to look at why God does it, as in what is he trying to achieve, and also what motivates him to do that. Now, I think what he's trying to achieve is explained quite simply by Jesus in this metaphor. And if you look, I'm just going to quote a few sort of half sentences or phrases from verses 2 and 5, taking them quite out of context, so bear with me, it will make sense when I've finished them. But Jesus says in verse 2, he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. So we have a starting place, no fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit. So we move on from no fruit to bear fruit. And then in verse 2 again, talks about how we will be, or the branch will be, even more fruitful. And then in verse 5, Jesus says that you or we will bear much fruit. So throughout this whole process where Jesus is talking about his father, God, being the gardener, cutting away the branches that bear no fruit, and even those that are fruitful, he prunes. We see that there is a progression of fruitfulness, because Jesus says that we'll go from a place of no fruit to bearing fruit, to bearing more fruit, to bearing much fruit. And Jesus says it plain and simply, the reason God does it is so that we will be even more fruitful. See, God prunes our lives. God takes things away from us. God changes things and reshapes us and reshapes our lives so that we might ultimately become even more fruitful. Now, whether you consider yourself already fruitful or not, no one is exempt from this. Jesus makes it clear that God even prunes back the branches that are bearing fruit. Whether you are being fruitful or not, God's pruning ultimately is done so that we might be even more fruitful. Because by cutting back certain things or removing certain things from our lives, he is ultimately making room for new growth. So it could be that you have served in a ministry for a long time and God says, I want you to step out of that now. But you don't want to because it means a lot to you and you've worked on it for a long time and God calling you to step out of it is difficult for you to take. Well, there might be other examples similar to that that you have yourself experienced. God is ultimately doing those things to make room for more fruit in your life. And ultimately, we don't ever have an objection to being more fruitful, I don't think. In fact, often we pray that God would increase the fruit of our lives. We often pray that God would make a certain area of our lives, or just us in general, more fruitful. It's something that we genuinely, eagerly desire, and it's right that we have that desire, and it's right that we ask God to do that, to increase our fruitfulness. But at the same time, whilst we pray for an increase in fruitfulness, what we often don't want and what we often hope to avoid is the pruning necessary in order to allow room for that new or increased fruitfulness to come. Because seldom can an increased crop or an increased fruitfulness come, talking in agriculturally, horticulturally, seldom can new growth come without first cutting back what is there. Whether it's a deadwood or signs of new life and we cut back around to make room, seldom can an increased fruit come without cutting back first. And whilst we pray for an increase in fruitfulness in our lives, we are reluctant to go through the pruning that is required first. But you see, God does it because he needs to make room for an increased crop, for an increase of fruitfulness. But why does God want that for us? Why does he want it for us? Why does he bother? Why can't he just leave us as we are? Things are fine as they are. Thank you very much, God. Just leave me be. I'm doing fine. Why does he do it? Well, Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. It's one way God might prune us. Do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. See, although it's painful, although it's often uncomfortable, although it's often unpleasant, God does it ultimately because he loves us and he wants the best for us. Warren Wiersbe on this says the harshest judgment God could ever bring to a believer would be to let him alone and let him have his own way. See, the harshest thing God could ever do to us would be to let us have our own way. And that got me thinking when I read that this week about parenting. I'm a relatively new parent. I've been a parent for a couple of years. I fully understand that there are people in here who have been a parent for 20, 30 plus years and have a lot more parenting experience than I do. But one thing I learned very quickly as a parent is we have a responsibility to sometimes say no to our children, or sometimes take something away from our children that although they're fond of it, it's not good for them, it's not healthy for them, it's not right for them. When it's toddlers, maybe it's their favourite crisps. My daughter's partial to a packet of Pom-Bears and Jelly Tots. If she had her own way, she'd eat Pom-Bears and Jelly Tots the whole time. When they're teenagers, maybe it's something different. Maybe it's a particular group of people that they hang around with that you know are not good for them, even though your son or daughter is fond of them. Maybe it's a particular place or a hobby or a habit that they have that they are really fond of, but you as their parent know that it's not right for them. And you don't just leave them to it. You don't just leave them to it. You do something about it. You show them that there is a better way. There is another choice. You could do something different. Or you simply say, you're not going there again. I'm not allowing you to go to that place again because it is dangerous. It is bad for you. And you do it because you love them. And because you love them, you want the best for them. And because you're their parents, and you have been there, you have a wealth of experience, you ultimately know better than they do what is right for them and what is wrong for them, and what is good for them and what is not. And because you love them, you're motivated to show them the best possible way and to teach them the best possible way. And you don't object to that because you know that's right. But ultimately, sometimes we don't have that same understanding when it comes to God showing us his way or changing things or shaping things in our lives. But we need to understand that ultimately God does it because he loves us and he wants the best for us. And he knows what is the best for us. He, after all, is God. F.B. Meyer says on the idea of pruning, it is said that 3 out of 5 of the vine berries are cut off, that the remainder may attain their full size. How many of our promptings have to be removed in order that our best crop may be yielded? So over half of the crop has to be removed in order that what is left is the best that can possibly be yielded. You see, in an exercise of love, God is rarely closer to you than when he is pruning your life. He is rarely closer to you than when he's pruning your life. The other week, I cut back our garden. And one of the things I did is cut back a big laurel bush that's at the back of the garden. And to do that, I've got a hedge trimmer on a 4-foot pole. And so what I do is I turn the hedge trimmer on and I stand with my pole and I just hack away at the top of this bush, chopping back as much as I can. And the only thing I really care about is that it is the right height that I want it to be and that it is roughly level. Apart from that, I don't really care what I chop away, whether it's dead or alive. I'm not that bothered as long as this bush gets smaller and is level and flat. But when I was praying about this teaching this week, God gave me a picture of pruning, and that image was part of the picture. But then what God showed me was a person pruning back a flower or plant that they are fond of. Now, let's say you've been married 30-odd years, and when you were married, someone dear to you gave you a rosebush. Maybe that person is no longer with us. So that rosebush that you've had growing in your garden for 30-plus years is even more dear to you now than it was when you first got it. I'm no gardener, so I'm going to have to use my imagination. You can too. And every autumn, you know that that bush you love so much, that means so much to you, has got to be cut back. Because if you don't cut it back, there will be no new growth next year. And ultimately, what is there will just die away and decay. So what you do is you get your hedge trimmer and your 4-foot pole, and you just stand there. We don't, do you? That's not how you do it. Jill looks absolutely horrified. See, when you've got this precious rosebush that you love, that means so much to you, you don't just hack away at it like I do, chopping back my laurel bush, or you might do chopping back a tree that gets overgrown. But what you do is you get down on your knees right next to it, and you're so up close to this rosebush, and you're going through, just with your fingers and a pair of secateurs, each and every branch to find where the deadwood is that needs cutting out, where the new life is coming that needs to have room made for it. And you take your time, and you're careful about it, and you're precious about it, because it means so much to you that you want to get it right. And that's what God is like when he's pruning our lives. That's the picture God showed me about how he prunes our lives. He's not hacking away at a distance, but he's getting up close to you. He's getting personal with you. He's going through your life with you, going through what's going well, not what's not going well, examining things with you, and delicately pruning away what's dead and making room for the new life in an act of careful, precious love, because that's how God sees you. You see, God takes away the bad and the good so that we might enjoy and live in the better and the best. When God is pruning your life, he's taking away the bad and the good so that you might enjoy the better and the best. And ultimately, what is the best that God has for us? The best that he has for us is his son, Jesus. The best that he has for us is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that he has promised us through his son that we will one day enjoy and we now have an inheritance in. That's the best that God has for us. So that when you go through this pruning, ultimately God is trying to point you towards Jesus. This is the best for you. This is the best I have for you. And I'm going to take away the bad and the good so that you might have the better and come closer to knowing the best. Become more and more like my son Jesus, because he is the best I have for you. He is the best there is, and I want you to enjoy that loving, lasting, eternal relationship with Jesus. He is the true vine. We are the branches rooted in him. Our identity is in him. Our hope is secure in him because of his amazing, wonderful grace. And because God loves you so much and cares about you so much, he is attentive to you. He is attentive to your life. And that is such a wonderful gift and such a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I'm just going to close in prayer. If Stuart and Dan and Louise can pop up, just lead us in another song. Oh, Jesus, Lord, we acknowledge that you are our true vine, and we praise your name. We thank you that you are from everlasting to everlasting, and the atonement that you made for us on that cross when you paid yourself for our kingdom inheritance. I praise you that that can never be undone. No work of anything can undo the sacrifice that you paid on that cross, and I praise you for that. That you are from everlasting to everlasting, and your government and peace will have no end, and your kingdom will have no end. You are the true vine, the only vine. I thank you that you love us, that you're attentive to us, that you're not just some distant idol who we sing to, but you are here living daily life with us, next to us. Your word says you go before us. I thank you for that wonderful truth. We praise your holy name, Jesus. Amen.